Passage is Psalm 55, verse 22. This is God's word. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. This is God's infallible and inerrant holy word. Then, if you would turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9. We're going to enter now into the Catechism's explanation of the Apostles' Creed, beginning with question 26, which asks this question. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. Our subject tonight, beloved in the Lord, is God our Father. When on the basis of Scripture we confess that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we are stating something about God. That first article of the Apostles' Creed is concerned with a statement about God, not the universe that God made, but the God who made the universe, and about the knowledge of this God who is the Creator and the Lord of all things. It's not about creation, it's about the Creator. And so the question we ought to ask is, what does Scripture teach us about God? When it tells us about creation, it occurs in what we call redemptive revelation, that is, the record of Holy Scripture, which is given to us to reveal to us God's will and his purpose in saving people. And he created us so that we might be brought into this world, that we might be the objects of his redeeming love through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and saved by the sovereign power of his great redemptive grace. And so our topic is the fatherhood of God, that is, that relationship that we who are the objects of his love, that relationship that we bear to God. God is our Father for the sake of Jesus, and the Apostles' Creed is a confession of that truth, that we have faith in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. First of all, he's identified as the Father of our Lord Jesus so that we might know that he is the Father of Christ, the first person of the Holy Trinity, and the Father of the Redeemer who came that we might be the children of God. We will, as the Heidelberg Catechism continues, unfold the truth that is revealed in Scripture concerning the work of the Lord Jesus, his coming into this world, his being born of the Virgin, his suffering, the suffering that he gave, and ultimately doing so on the cross of Calvary as he bears our sin. That will all be discovered in our discussion of the Apostles' Creed, which declares that truth as well. But our focus tonight is strictly upon God our Father. And so our aim and our goal is to see what this portion of the Apostles' Creed teaches us about God. It teaches us to have faith in God as the Creator and the Lord of all. When the Apostles' Creed tells us he is the maker of heaven and earth, it is revealing in very short summary form the truth that God is the creator of the heavens and earth, and that creation did not occur by some cataclysmic explosion some bazillion years ago. Have you ever noticed that every now and then you'll hear it on a newscast, scientists have discovered something else, I don't know what it is, but they've discovered something else, and now they want to place creation a little bit further back, suggesting that creation isn't so many millions or billions of years, but it's even more. And they arrive at some number. I always want to ask them the question, how did you arrive at, just suggest a number, 75 billion years? How do you know it was not 75 billion, 500 million years and 2 days? I mean, how do you pick this number and say that's when creation of all things occurred? And of course, they also suggest that creation was this cataclysmic explosion of some blob that from which everything that came to be owes its existence. I just am dumbfounded that anyone who has had any scientific training at the level of the eighth grade, or perhaps a little bit older, is able to look at that and say, you got to be out of your mind. That doesn't even make sense. Because the first question that I would ask, if I would be able to ask a scientist who tells me that there was this great explosion and that's how things came to be, is how did the explosion occur? What preceded the explosion? What caused the explosion? Where do you get this idea that everything just sort of exploded on the scene? It simply doesn't make sense. And the whole theory of evolution that is posed by the scientific community, and by the scientific community is held up as gospel truth, seems to me to be a complete failure on the very basis of what it says, because it simply doesn't make sense. In contradiction to that, we have a revelation from God which declares that by the word of his mouth, God created the heavens and the earth. And we are called to have faith in God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were created by a big explosion. No. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The writer of Hebrews tells us God made all things, and God didn't need our help. He doesn't need our belief in his creatorship. God simply spoke, and everything came into existence. And when the Apostles' Creed talks about God as creator of heaven and earth, it also encompasses the truth that God, who created it, that is, brought it into being by the word of his sovereign power, he also preserves and he sustains all things. And in fact, the Belgic Confession of Faith says everything was made to serve its creator. I think that's a fantastic statement in the Belgic Confession of Faith, which, based on Scripture, summarizes the truth that God's in control. God knows what he's doing. God is the one who has made it all. God is the one who has sustained it all by his sovereign power. And God is the one who has brought it into being for his own glory. This echoes the truth of Proverbs 16, which says, the Lord works out everything for his own needs. There is no power. There never was any power. There never will be any power, whether within God or in all of the universe, except for the power of God. There is but one God, unique, Lord over all, sovereign, and it was by his sovereign good pleasure and by the word of his command that he brought the universe as we know it, and what little we know of it, into being. Maybe you heard on the news, I listened to a particular station in the morning for the news as I'm traveling, and they have these little stories, and this last week I heard it a few times. Back in the 1970s, they sent a rocket into space with a mission to send back data. And since I believe it was 1978, this rocket that is hurtling through space which they say has now reached the outer edges of our solar system, which means that it's going to continue on and just pass on into other solar systems. It's so many billions of miles away, it takes 16 minutes for that signal to reach Earth that it transmits. And it's packed with all kinds of good scientific equipment made in 1978. And you know what they're using on that rocket to record data? An 8-track player. Do you even remember 8-track players? That was back in 78. In fact, the scientist who's been with this project and was interviewed on the program as I heard it kind of laughed at that, and he said, "My cell phone is more powerful than all of the stuff that's in that rocket." In other words, the little thing that he holds and puts in his pocket has got more ability as a computer than what's in that rocket hurtling out in space. And then I like the tagline at the end. He says, you know, if there were some life form that comes across this rocket, can you imagine the question that they would ask? Why would anyone send an 8-track player into space? God has made this universe. It is so vast that when we try to send out rockets, we're so limited. Our instruments are so limited. We cannot comprehend the vastness of the universe that was brought into being by the simple expression of the word of power from the very mouth of God. This is the God who made heaven and earth. But the Catechism reminds us, as it bases its truth on the word of God, that this God who made heaven and earth is our God and Father for Jesus' sake. He is not the father of unbelievers who are the children of Satan. He is the father of believers for the sake of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why when the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Pray after this manner, Our Father who art in heaven." Recognizing that distinct privilege and relationship that exists between God and us, those whom God has adopted into his family. And we are indeed adopted into the family of God. By adoption, God has become my Father and the Father of believers for Jesus' sake. And we're told that in Scripture in several places. The Spirit leads us to believe in God and to trust in him. Not everyone is the child of God. You're either a child of wrath or you're a child of God. But those whom the Holy Spirit convinces of their sinful condition and brings to repentance and faith in Jesus are brought into the family of God, are given the righteousness of Christ, and led to become holy as Christ is holy. That's why the New Testament writers, such as Paul and others, speak of the fact that we who are here have a different citizenship. Paul writes in his epistle, "Our citizenship is in heaven." We're citizens of heaven, though we are here. Heaven is our home, and we await that day when we will go home, and our home is where our Father is. God our Father, for the sake of Jesus. In Romans, the 8th chapter, the 15th verse, the Apostle Paul says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery, but you received the spirit of adoption." The Spirit who grants us this status of children of God. That's a privilege to be adopted, that is officially made a member of the family of God. The status that we then have is that we are the children of God. That allows us certain privileges such as the privilege of casting your burden upon the Lord, for he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. The words of our text, or the words of the New Testament writer of Hebrews, who says, "Come to the throne of grace," and invites us to the throne of grace to obtain grace and mercy in our time of need. Why? Because Jesus has made the way open, and access to God has been granted by the work of Jesus, but for whom? For the children of God. And we are called the children of God. There's the wonderful verse, we'll look at it in a moment, in 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. We have been adopted. We have been granted access to the throne of grace. We have been linked together with the Lord Jesus Christ, partakers of his holiness, and we have been made members of the family that belongs to the eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given the privilege to call God our Father, Abba, Father. The Spirit prompts us to do so according to Scripture. The Spirit working in our hearts causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. No Jew would have dared to speak in such a way. Jesus always did. He always called upon his Father in heaven. And then he grants us that privilege by sending his Spirit into our hearts to prompt us to call God, Abba, our Father who art in heaven. The Spirit produces in us that reconciliation with God, brings to us a love for God, a regard for his holiness, a hatred for sin, and a peace that passes all understanding, because now God's wrath is satisfied and we're right with God. For the sake of Jesus, we belong to God. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the wonderful and glorious privilege that's yours as a believer in Jesus. And Christ invites us to exercise that privilege and to enjoy the reality of the love of God, which is, as I quoted a moment ago, declared in 1 John 3:1, the love that the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. That invites us to come to God. It should excite us to prayer, to be able to come to God and say, you promised you would take those burdens, we cast them upon you. We're just coming to you as our Father who promises that he would not only hear us, but he would bless us. And we're asking you to do what you said you would do. It's a text in the Old Testament, the book of Samuel, which I think is just profound in that regard, when David is led to pray and he prays, do as thou hast said. Now that sounds rather presumptuous, to tell God to do something, unless you realize that that is what is the privilege of a believer who has been invited into the family of God, given the glorious and wonderful status of being a son or a daughter of God, and an inheritance that's incorruptible, and the warm and welcome privilege of coming into the presence of God, who rules this universe at any time. We do not have to go through the veil. We do not have to come with offerings of blood and sacrifice. That has been accomplished for us. Jesus opened the way and says, come and pray. We should be excited at that glorious privilege to pray. And as we do so, remember that we're coming to the one who is our Father for the sake of Jesus. And we have been given conclusive assurance in the Word of God of his love for us and of a salvation that's ours, secure and certain as his Word, which cannot fail. There will be times when doubts will come. Hymn writers have spoken of it, how doubts assail and fears enter our lives. But it's at that moment that we need to grip a hold of the truth of the Word of God and remember what God has revealed in his Word, that we're his for Jesus' sake, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's almost as though God is saying, don't you mess with my kids. They're mine. And I believe that Satan has nothing on us when God speaks that glorious truth that says, these are mine. We have the assurance of his protection. Everything that comes to us in our life, and as we read a moment ago, let me see if I can find it quickly in the Heidelberg Catechism because it expresses it so wonderfully. I rely entirely on God, my Father. I have no doubt he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. That's the words of comfort. And further, he will make whatever evils he sends me, because God, of course, is sovereign, and he brings and makes evil serve his purpose. And sometimes he sends things into our lives that are deep struggles. He sends things into our lives to toughen us up, toughen our faith, to turn us from trusting in ourselves to trusting only in him, to be able to say, whatever you do is good, I receive it, I accept it, and like Job, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what this is all about in the catechism. Whatever he sends me in this veil of tears, he will turn to my advantage. Then how do I know that? Well, the writer of the catechism says he can do it. He's able to do it. He's all-powerful God. And he's willing. That is, he's willing to do it because he is a faithful Father. That statement of the catechism rests on the infallible truth of Scripture that reveals God loves us as a Father for the sake of Jesus. And that assures us beyond a shadow of a doubt of his sovereign protection, that we will, from this very moment and the moment we became a child of God until that day when he brings us into his presence, we will be preserved whole until that glorious hour of his appearing, and we will be with Jesus forever. Nothing is going to prevent that. You and I who believe in Jesus will stand before him and one day sing his praises forever and ever. Nothing in all of this world, in all of creation, because God created it all, is going to be able to prevent that. That's the hope. That's the joy. That's the assurance for a child of God, a child who says, I have God as my heavenly Father. And then God takes that divine providence that he exercises and he manifests that to his children. He preserves us. He provides for us. He provides your daily bread. He rules over you. He directs your steps. The scripture in Psalm 37 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God knows exactly what's going to happen today, tomorrow, and the days ahead because he is Lord. And we can rest in that. We can rest in the fact that God, who is our Father, is sovereign. Not only did he make heaven and earth, he preserves and he provides for us all that is necessary to accomplish his sovereign will in our lives of bringing us to himself. So you see by this article that declares in simplicity, God is the creator of heaven and earth. That great truth of Scripture is summarized, but it is summarized so that it might drive us to faith in God, to a confidence, an ever-increasing confidence that is based on the truth revealed in Scripture that God is omnipotent. He can do all things. He is able, he is powerful, he is wise, and he is reliable. You can count on God's promises. When he says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. There isn't a footnote there that says if he wants to or if he feels like it. There isn't a footnote there that says he doesn't do that on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. There isn't a footnote at all. It says he will sustain you. There is nothing to be doubted concerning the sustaining power of a sovereign God who by his gracious invitation says to his children, cast your burden upon the Lord. So our confidence is based on this omnipotent God who is able and powerful and wise and reliable. It drives us to believe even more so in the truth of his word and to seek his face, that his grace might enable our faith to grasp a hold of that truth and to rely upon it. God is our Father for Jesus' sake. Does that truth make you increasingly spiritually minded, that is, desiring to know God more? Do you long more and more in your heart for a knowledge of this God who has declared his love for you as your Father for Jesus' sake? Do you long to know Jesus and his love in a more increasing way and serve him and glorify him in your obedience to his word so that you might declare your love for him as your love increasing day by day as you go on? Are the things of God the things in which you delight? If God is your Father for Jesus' sake, then these things should be true for you, as they are for all who trust in Jesus and know God as Father. Let us pray.